Good morning to everyone, and welcome to our live stream of the Covenant United Reformed Church, and we trust that you will be blessed by our service. The announcements I have are the same ones that are in the bulletin that you received. The search committee will be meeting Thursday at 8 p.m. Please keep them in your prayers. After the doxology, we'll be going to start a message from Andrew Knott. Please join us, and we hope to begin corporate worship next Sunday at 9:30. There's a few pointers in the bulletin, which I'll go over. The governor has extended the stay-at-home order through May 8, which includes the ban on gatherings of more than 10 people. With this in mind, we would ask that if you or someone who has been deemed at risk, or if you do not feel 100% well, please stay home and be blessed by our service from there. We will only have the morning service in person and not the evening service. We will also not be having the May Fellowship dinner. Our call to worship this morning comes from Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you on this Sunday morning, on this first day of a new week, acknowledging who you are and who we are. You are a creator. You are not only our creator, you are the creator and sustainer of all things in the earth and the heavens above the earth. We are totally dependent on you. Strengthen, equip, and protect us. Help us to be strong in the Lord, that your name would be honored and glorified and praised. In Jesus' name, the one who intercedes for us and watches over us, we pray. Amen. Let us now turn to number 379 in the Trinity Psalter and sing verses 1, 2, and 3. Come, Christians, join to sing. Next song, let's turn right over to number 380, and we'll sing verses 1, 3, and 5 of Crown Him with Many Crowns, and we're glad to have a few people here today singing with us also.
Thank you.
The Lord's greetings come from 2 Peter 1, verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This morning I have a couple of passages I'd like to use for our confession of sin. The first one would be from 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10. And this is an individual confession and also a confession, a corporate confession for the church. The one from Isaiah 59 is an individual, it's corporate, but it's also one for our nation, for the country we live in. And the first one is 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And then from Isaiah 59, verses 12 through 15. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. The truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. And then, for assurance of pardon, I have Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then from Hebrews 12, 1 through 17. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Or if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral and unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And then I'd like to read from the summary of the law, which is found in Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he, which is Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." On the confession of sin, on the assurance of pardon, which I'd read from Romans and Hebrews, the Apostle Paul starts with the word "therefore" in Romans 5 and again in Hebrews 12, because he has reached a conclusion based upon a promise, a premise or argument found in preceding verses or on this chapter. I'm quite sure many of you know these chapters well, Romans 4 and Hebrews 11, but I would like to encourage everyone, especially the youth, to spend some time this afternoon and the week ahead pondering and meditating on these chapters, that our faith and gratitude would grow and rest in God's providential faithfulness to us, his people. For all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Our hope and our trust is not found in our health. It's not found in our bank accounts, or it's not found on the grocery store shelves. Our hope and trust is found in Jesus, who reigns triumphantly over all things and has won for us a victory over sin and death and hell. In him we can rejoice and will rejoice forever and ever. Amen. The hymn of response is number 492, verses 1 and 4. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Help us to be still and know that you are God, enthroned in heaven and sovereignly reign over all things. Lord, your existence and power can be clearly seen in the works of the creation and the beginning of a new season that you have put into effect. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of your hands, so that man is without excuse concerning your creation. We thank you also for your works of redemption, for your written word, and for the full revelation of the word that became flesh. We thank you for Jesus. It is only by his merits, his righteousness, and his complete and full atoning sacrifice for our sins that we can come before you with our prayers and petitions. We thank you for this gracious gift of reconciliation and the blessing and privilege we have to be able to know you as Abba, Father. knowing that you care for us and watch over us with your all-protecting hand. We pray, Lord, that we would soon be able to worship you as a congregation, as a body of believers. And if it be your will, we look forward to doing this next Sunday, that we can once again experience and enjoy the full means of grace, the preaching of your word, the breaking of bread, and the fellowship and encouragement of the saints you have called to serve you here in Pantego. Lord, we ask that you guide, direct, and bless the efforts of the search committee when they meet Thursday. We pray that the plans for Scotty Wright's arrival would go smoothly. Will you bless his ministry here among us? We pray that you would be with the Slager family as they mourn the passing of Scott Slager on Thursday. Will you be near and grant peace and comfort to Scott's brother and sister in their time of loss also? Lord, it is difficult to know what to believe concerning all the attention that has been placed on the coronavirus and the conflicting messages we hear. We pray for wisdom, discernment, and guidance in decisions we make. We pray we might have consideration for our neighbors and ourselves on the spread of the virus. We think of the elderly of our congregation as their bodies become more frail with aging and seem more susceptible. Will you keep them in your care and grant peace of mind and a trust in you? Lord, we ask that you be near to Nathaniel. We ask that he might know your presence and keep him safe from the virus also. We pray that he would be able to receive relief for his tooth pain also. We pray that you would be with Mark and Carla and their family in Uganda. Be with Eric and Stacy and family in Hungary. We pray that they would all soon be able to return to the work that you have called them to do. Will you bless and prosper the work they do and keep them in your care? We ask that you continue to be with Ellis and Helen Myers. We pray for peace and comfort. Lord, we pray that the fear of this virus would be used by you to call your lost, wandering, prodigal sheep to yourself. How much more terrified should unbelieving people be of a judgment when it comes suddenly, affecting every person who has ever lived? This pandemic and every pandemic is a small, pale shadow of that terrible day it will be for all unbelievers, but a glorious day for believers. Help us to examine our lives that we could and would pray, Lord, come quickly, gather all your sheep unto yourself. Lord, you tell us not to worry because it will not add a single hour to our life. We are to cast all our anxiety on you because you care for us. We pray that our country and economy would be able to return to a time we call normal, that people would be able to provide for the needs of their families, that businesses that do and provide honorable work would be able to meet their obligations. Lord, we pray for an awakening and a revival in our land. Have mercy and send your light, your spirit, and your truth. If life is so important, which it is, then the beginning of life is just as important and precious, for we are created in your image. Will you heal our land and turn the hearts of man to your ways? Lord, we ask that you would be with us further in this day and all the days you give us. Help us to rest in you, to be your witnesses, and live lives that bring you honor and glory. Forgive us our sins and our shortcomings. In Jesus' name, amen. Our song of response will be number 378. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. We'll sing all the verses, 1-4. And I believe it's to the tune of Day of Wonder, Day of Judgment. Our parting blessing comes from Philippians 4, verses 19 and 20. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 570, which is Doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And then please join us for a message for a sermon from Andrew Knott.
Well, good morning to you all, and at this time I'd invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, as we continue our study of the book of Acts, and as you are turning there at this time, I also want to extend my greetings to the congregants of New Haven URC, and to any who might be tuning in to our YouTube broadcast or even our sermon audio recording. Yet again, another week is rolling by where, unfortunately, we're unable to meet together, and yet we rejoice that we're able to meet together in our own homes. And so we pray God's blessing on these sermons and also your time of family worship. And so this morning for our passage, we turn to Acts 10. We started this text last Sunday. We noted the preparation of both Cornelius and Peter, as God now is bringing the church together to be both Jew and Gentile alike. And we want to begin reading this morning at verse 23. So I direct your attention to that passage, and we will read to the end of the chapter. So listen now to God's holy word, Acts 10, verse 23. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now, we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything that the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good in healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. And there ends the reading of God's holy word. At this time, let's unite our hearts together, asking God's blessing now on the preaching of this word. Our God and our Father, we as your people assemble before you, praying that you would be with us this day. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. Father, we thank you for your promises to be with your people. And Father, you have promised that where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst of them. And so, Father, we pray for these small gatherings. We pray for us. Father, we ask that this living word would become or would make us alive, that this living word would dwell richly in our hearts this day. So send your spirit, we pray, and watch over us for our good. And we ask this in Christ's name alone. Amen. Well, let me begin by asking a question this morning. Have you ever had to assemble something that was very detailed, very intricate, with many different parts? And have you ever found yourself surprised that you actually put it together? Have you ever pulled out the instruction manual and sighed a sigh of despair as you looked at the pile of parts, wondering how you are ever going to, through this instruction manual, get this object put together rightly? Well, as I thought on that myself, I've numerous times throughout my life had to do that, and one of the biggest projects that I was surprised they got together was 2 years ago at Christmas. Mandy's mom gave our boys a large indoor trampoline. And on Christmas Eve, I went to the basement and tore open this ginormous box, spilling out ginormous, copious amounts of parts, small parts and big parts, and especially specific parts that had to go in specific ways, and with a sigh of despair, began to wonder with the instruction manual whether I could actually assemble this trampoline. And at the end of 2 hours, with a great sigh of relief and surprise, I had accomplished the task. I had, with the help of the instruction manual, put each piece together where it was meant to go, and with the help of the instruction manual, step by step, accomplished with great surprise the assembly process. Well, this morning, that tone of surprise of myself putting the trampoline together probably matches a little bit of the surprise of the Jewish believers in our text. We find at the end of the story the Jewish believers who had come with Peter astonished, surprised, that when they did what Jesus commanded them to do, he had actually accomplished through the preaching of the gospel what he had promised them to do. In other words, they're surprised that with the preaching of the gospel, God actually blessed that word among the Gentiles that day. They were astonished that as they were obediently preaching the gospel, God saw fit to bring into his kingdom these Gentile believers. And yet, if you think about it, they shouldn't have been surprised. Jesus had commanded, he had given this manual, if you will, the preaching of the gospel, and they shouldn't have been surprised that he would saw fit to bless it. And so this morning, as we look at this text, we also need to learn the lesson that we should not be surprised that God is pleased to use the preaching of the gospel to expand his kingdom. And especially this morning, I think the big point that we need to derive from this passage is that we as Christians should not be surprised that Christ sees fit. He is pleased to bring in, through the preaching of the gospel, all types of people. And so that is the lesson we need to learn this morning. Jesus has given the instruction to the church to preach the gospel, and we should not be surprised that he uses that to advance his kingdom. Now, as I said moments ago, the context that we're jumping right in the middle of, we began last week. Peter and Cornelius have been brought together. God has prepared both men for this moment, and that was the focus last week. But now we come to the actual preaching of the message and the Holy Spirit being given to these men and women. Here's my theme. We learned this morning that the Holy Spirit blesses the faithful sharing of the gospel. The Holy Spirit blesses the faithful sharing of the gospel. And there are three aspects to this message that I want to highlight by way of our points. First of all, we need to note the anticipated message. The anticipated message that Cornelius was waiting for. Secondly, we need to note the astonishing message. The message itself, which Peter proclaims, and why it is astonishing. And then lastly and thirdly, the accomplished message. How it was accomplished this day as the Spirit was given to this people. So we'll take those in turn as always. First of all then, the anticipated message. As we come to the narrative that we left off last week, we come to the moment when Peter and Cornelius are brought together. And what Luke records for us, or at least I think he highlights for us, is the anticipation that Cornelius and the people in the room had for the message. A couple ways we see this anticipation. First of all, we see it through Cornelius' obedience. If you just peruse verses 30 through 33, you notice that Cornelius, in response to Peter's question of why he's there, Cornelius repeats the story of the angel coming to him those few days earlier. Those verses recount as he explains to Peter that while he was praying, the angel gave him a command to send for Peter himself. And then Cornelius says at the very end that he immediately went and sought Peter as he was told. And so right out of the gate, as the details come together in the life of this man Cornelius, we see his anticipation for the gospel in his obedience to bring Peter in. And if you think about that for a moment, both Peter's obedience to go and Cornelius's obedience to send shows not only just the anticipation, but it shows that Jesus is behind each of these events. It shows that Jesus is behind bringing these men together, and he is behind all the events that follow. Another way we see anticipation, not just obedience, notice also eagerness. Look at verse 33 for Cornelius' eagerness. Cornelius said, "So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." And you notice there that Cornelius shows his eagerness. He's eager because he immediately sent for Peter. He did not wait another day. He did not wait for time to pass. He immediately sent out to people because he was hungry for the word that Peter would share with them. And we see that his eagerness also, don't we, in the fact that he got everyone ready so that as soon as Peter showed up at the house, there were people waiting for the message. I think here's the point. Cornelius shows such an eagerness for Peter's message that he gets everyone assembled. He cannot wait another moment. He is ready for Peter the moment he gets there. And just by way of reminder also, remember from last week, the eagerness is also seen in the fact that he bowed himself down to Peter. When he saw Peter for the first time in a wrong way, but perhaps in an understandable way, he was so eager for this that he actually gave reverence to Peter. We see he is so eager for the word. Now, the last way that I think we see anticipation here is in the group that he has assembled. We're told there that the group is ready, as we've already noted. And earlier in the passage, we're told that Cornelius has assembled his family and his close friends for this assembly. And we already saw a little bit of Cornelius's influence last Sunday. If you remember that he had led his family as head of his home into devotion and devout worship of the God of Israel. But also we noted briefly that the soldier that he sent also was listed as devout. It's very interesting that Cornelius, prior to even being converted, was already showing eagerness and anticipation through a sense of evangelism to the people around him. And again, we see that. He has gathered his family in the room again and his close friends to hear the message. And just think for a moment about who is gathered in this room. As Peter walks into the living room of Cornelius' house, seated in the room are Roman citizens. I don't think it's a stretch to assume that many of these would have been Roman military members, perhaps even as close friends, Roman officials of Cornelius. Peter is looking on these Gentile Roman citizens. And if that is the case, just think about what's running through Peter's mind at this moment. These are the most unlikely of converts that you could have assembled this day. In fact, if you would have chosen people who would have been hostile to the gospel, it would have been people just like what Peter is preaching, just like Peter Cornelius had assembled this day. These are people who are steeped in idolatry. They had spent their lives worshiping false gods. These are people who are proud Roman citizens, probably proud Roman officials, people who look down on Jews, perhaps a little bit of contempt as lower than them. And yet, Cornelius is so eager, he does not care. He assembles this crowd. He assembles them because, I think we see here, he believes that what Peter will share with them is life-altering. The reason Cornelius is so eager and brings this crowd is because he believes that what Peter will share will influence their life. Here's the point this morning. What do we see in this anticipation? We see a man who is filled with a hunger for the Word of God. We see God is doing something in the heart and the life of this man, so much so that he's eager in anticipation for the preaching of the Word. And as I thought on that by way of application this Sunday, do you share this anticipation? I think we see the hunger of Cornelius is meant to drive us to examine our own self. Do we, along with him, share such an anticipation? By way of application, let me ask this question. Do I share this hunger for the Word that Cornelius has? Do you anticipate every week coming to church when you're able to come, hearing the Word of God? Are you hungering for the Word of God? Maybe I should even ask it this way. Are you anticipating with an eager longing assembling again after this coronavirus because you are hungry to gather with the saints to hear the Word of God? Do you share that hunger with Cornelius? It is a mark of what it is to have the Holy Spirit working in your life, to have this hunger for God's Word. I think even more than that, another question by way of application that we can ask ourselves, am I convinced that the gospel message is so important that we would share it with others with an eager anticipation ourselves? I've said it before in a number of sermons, but I am so convicted many times by looking at a new believer's passion for the gospel. I went to seminary with a number of guys who were converted later in life, and I remember looking at them and with the hunger and the passion for the gospel that they had, I remember wanting that same fire. Because believer, isn't it true that after a little while, your heart can grow cold to the message of the gospel? We can almost become a little bored with the message of the gospel. And you see, that's where the battle must rage in our own hearts, to long with prayer that God would send the Spirit to create a fire and a fervor that would push out the coldness of our own hearts. May we also share the eager longing that Cornelius has. Secondly, the astonishing message. As the account goes on, Luke now records for us the sermon that Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, preaches to this assembled crowd. Notice it's astonishing, first of all, because it's God's love. Look at verse 34. Then Peter began to speak, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." Peter begins his sermon with this statement that now he understands how gracious God truly is. Peter is acknowledging that what God has prepared him for was this new understanding that God's love spills out from more than just Jews, but it spills out to the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. That his love is not just to Jew, it is not based on ethnicity, as we saw last week, but it is based on this widespread scope of how loving God is. And notice what he says here, God's love, I now understand that God accepts people from every place, from those who fear him and follow his ways. Peter is saying God's love now is not just for one place, but it's to all nations. And God doesn't show favoritism, but for those who have fear of him, for those who repent, for those who are looking to him, and for those who are trusting in him and following him. Peter says God's love is given to those people. And so Peter begins his message with a statement that it is amazing love that flows. Now notice how he goes on. Notice it's an astonishing message, verse 36. He says, "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling," and this is key, "the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." In other words, Peter's saying, you've already heard what's going on. You know the message of good news. And notice specifically, it's a message of good news of what? Of peace. Peter says, the message I'm about to share with you, the message that God has sent me to your living room this day, is a message of peace. And in the Bible, the word peace is so significant. In the Old Testament, the word shalom, peace, it is the opposite of what sin has done to us. Peace is the opposite of the barrier that sin and our rebellion has made. Peace is a doing away of our hostility, our enmity, our enemy, the war that we have entered into with God. But peace also is a restoration of this idea of shalom, of the Garden of Eden, of a wholeness, this beauty of a relationship and joy in God. Now notice, it's a message of peace through someone. It is a message of peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, the message I bring to you is a message of one who has accomplished this peace, of a person who has done this on your behalf. In a moment, he's going to walk through the death or the life, death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice he says, this peace comes through a person. This peace comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one final thing I just want to highlight that we must not pass over too quickly in verse 36. Notice, he says, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the title he gives to him. He is Lord of all. Now, just imagine the people in the room that day, what they would have heard in that moment. Peter says, you know who's Lord of everything? It's this Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember, these were Roman citizens. They were raised under the pledge that Caesar is Lord. And now Peter's saying this is a complete shift, a radical shift in the worldview that you were raised with. Christ Jesus is Lord of all. He is Lord over all creation and over every person. Now let's walk through this message now. We're going to have to summarize a little bit. But notice how Peter brings together the life, death, and resurrection of Christ in this message. First of all, it is peace through Jesus' life. Verse 37, he says, you know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. In other words, Peter is saying this peace came about because God had sent and anointed with his spirit and power to be the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, he points out that Jesus, through his earthly ministry, proved that he was the sent one because God was with him with great power. I think it's important to note as well, don't miss that he assumed Cornelius had already heard about Jesus. Apparently, because Jesus' ministry, his miracles were so widely known, Peter says, listen, I know you've heard about this man, Jesus Christ. You've heard about some of his works. But peace also comes through Jesus' death. Look at verse 39. He says, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. In other words, this peace comes through Jesus Christ because he was hung on a tree. Peter's message of the gospel is that Christ went to the cross, he was crucified, and that he was buried. And I think it's also significant to note that Peter says Jesus died by hanging on a tree. That's a clear reference to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy where God says he who is hung on a tree is cursed. In other words, Jesus didn't just die any death to bring peace. Jesus died a cursed death. Peter is reminding the people in that room that Jesus died as a sacrifice, a cursed sacrifice, on behalf of sinners. And then thirdly, notice that peace comes through Jesus' resurrection, verse 40. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Peace comes through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a few weeks ago, we celebrated that with Easter. We noted there, as Peter notes here, that the resurrection was what brought us peace. And we're reminded that the resurrection is necessary to show us that the Father has accepted the sacrifice. And I find it interesting that Peter goes into detail that Jesus was raised with a real body. He just passes over quickly, but notice he says, I'm a witness of this, because listen, I ate with the man. I even drank with the man. He had a real body. He consumed food and drink with us. Peace was made through what Jesus did. And lastly, the fourth thing about this message of peace, notice that this is a command to bring peace. Look at verse 42. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Peter says to Cornelius and those assembled, before he ascended to heaven, Jesus gave a command to us, and then, of course, the church that is to follow. You are to take this message of peace and you are to share it with the world. We are to testify to his work and what he has done. And isn't it interesting? Part of the message of peace, don't miss this, is to go to the nations and tell them that Jesus is coming back. And notice what he's coming back as. He's coming back as a judge. Peter tells Cornelius that we have been sent to people to preach this gospel of peace because when Christ comes back, peace will be needed because he's coming to judge the living and the dead. And so here's the point. As he ends, notice, he says, all who believe on him will receive this forgiveness. It's almost as if that moment, Peter now looks at them eye to eye and he says, you need to believe on this. You personally need to receive this offer of peace through Jesus Christ. And I think here's the main point. Peter simply shares the work of Christ in the promise of peace through his offering. It's a simple message. It's a simple gospel. But Peter says, this is the message I have been entrusted with to share with you. And I think the main point we should take note of, it shows us that the gospel this morning teaches us that Christ truly died and rose for our sins. This had to happen historically 2,000 years ago, and it was accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel message. Thirdly then, so the third point this morning, notice that it's an accomplished message. As the story goes on now, the camera, as it were, pans to the people in the room, and Jesus Christ blesses the preaching. Look at what happens in verse 44 through 46. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. It's interesting, Peter's not even done with the sermon. He's got more points apparently to go, but he's not finished with the sermon, and he's suddenly interrupted by God the Holy Spirit. And notice what's happened. God the Holy Spirit shows up, and he blesses what has just happened. Now, three things to note here. What is the Holy Spirit doing? First of all, the Holy Spirit is blessing the word. He waits so the gospel is completed in the sermon, and at that moment, Peter acknowledges that everyone must believe. Suddenly now the Holy Spirit is given, and he blesses that simple gospel message and applies it to the heart of these Gentiles. The second thing the Holy Spirit does is he shows a demonstration of this new dwelling through speaking in other languages. In fact, Peter's going to say in a moment that the Holy Spirit was given just like it had been given to them. And it's a tremendous reminder that many of these events are the same events that happened at the earlier Pentecost. It's intentional. And the third thing that happens is that the Holy Spirit causes them to praise God. The Holy Spirit assures them of the peace that had now been given to them, and they spill over with joy and praise to God. And here's the point. The scene is so clear, it's so obvious that God had done something that the Jewish believers in the room were astonished. I imagine their mouths were probably hanging open. They were looking at one another. They couldn't believe their eyes. God truly is at work in the lives of these Gentiles. They were literally shocked that the Holy Spirit would be pleased to bless the gospel preaching to those whom they viewed as unclean. And here's the point. God was making obvious that morning or that day, whatever time it was, that he was at work in the hearts of these people. And I think here's the greater point. He was showing them that this was his work. He was doing this. The Holy Spirit was doing this. Jesus had commanded the church to share the gospel, and he was blessing that message. Now, notice it's also accomplished going on. Notice, secondly, it's accomplished through the baptism of the Gentiles. Look at verse 46 again. It's the second half. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting? The way he asks the question, Peter says there's only one obvious answer. Can anyone give any possible reason that we could withhold the blessing of the sign and seal of baptism upon these people? And the obvious answer is no. There's no reason, there's no way you could withhold this baptism from those whom God was at work with. And baptism now marks them out. Why is baptism so significant here? We were reminded that the Bible teaches that baptism is a sign and seal. It is the new covenant mark that this person now marked is a covenant member of God's people. Baptism, of course, is the sign and seal of God's cleansing by faith. They've already been given the gift of faith. They've already been received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They are washed from their sins. And now Peter says they must be outwardly marked with the sign and seal of what God had done inwardly by faith. And I think even more significant, we're going to, Lord willing, see this next week with chapter 11. But part of the significance of baptism, don't forget this, believer. Baptism is an outward marking of joining the visible church. To all who are baptized, they are outwardly brought in and are marked as members of God's covenant community. And that's part of the offense that we're going to see next week. These Jewish believers were offended or shocked that uncircumcised Gentiles could join the covenant community. And yet Peter says, they are your brothers and your sisters now. Let us baptize them, marking them as members of God's covenant community. In other words, Peter is saying, they are one with us. We're brothers and sisters with them. And then finally, the third thing about the accomplishment, it's short and it's brief, but let's note it. Notice that what's accomplished here is fellowship of the saints. Look at verse 48 as it ends. It says, then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Peter the Jew now is asked to stay in their home and to continue to fellowship, and I assume continue to teach these new believers. And Peter agrees to do so. And I think what we see there is this: the wall and the barrier is broken down. Peter now sees things rightly through the gospel of grace. He now spends his time not with Gentiles. He does not stay in the home of a foreigner. Peter now stays in the home of new brothers and sisters, family members, baptized and brought in along with him. And so as the story ends, we see he is now spending time fellowshipping with those in the faith with him. And we'll end there. The story picks up next week as Peter now explains what happens to the Jews back in Jerusalem. But as we close, what can we do with what we've seen this morning? I just want to leave you with two thoughts of implication for us, as we've seen from the text. First of all, I think this passage teaches you and me the confidence we should have in the gospel. This passage just screams the confidence that the church should celebrate and that the church has in the message. We are given a simple message that is the gospel. And if you look at just what Peter shares, nothing is earth-shattering. It's the simple message of the life, the death, and the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. It is a simple message. And if we're honest with ourselves, isn't it true that we're often tempted to doubt the strength of this message? Often we think we need to add something more to draw unbelievers in. It can't be simply sharing this that is necessary. And yet, that is exactly what we're being taught here. This is a simple message, but it is a powerful message. In fact, if you think about the gospel message for a moment, the gospel message is what Christ poured his blood out for. Christ gave his life for this message, and it is the message he wants us to share, and therefore it is a message that comes with great power. Let me remind you what Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16 about this simple message. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so believers, this morning we are reminded that this gospel message is a powerful message. It is powerful to save and to work. So let me ask you, believer, do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that this message comes with great power to the lost around you? Are you unashamed of the gospel like Paul says? Are you unashamed by its simplicity and yet its great power? Let me ask as well this question. Have you personally experienced the life-altering power of this gospel message? It is a simple message, but it comes with great power into the lives of those who believe. And I would add to this, let me just add one little footnote to this point of application. I think we also see another interesting note of confidence here, that God sends a fellow sinner needing grace to other sinners who will receive grace. Isn't it amazing that God doesn't have the angel preach the message? You know, as a preacher, this is a lesson I need to learn so often, because an angel could preach a far better sermon than any preacher could. A sinless angel, we would think, would be the perfect one to be an evangelist. And yet, God doesn't send the angel to preach the gospel. What did God send the angel to do? God sent the angel to bring a fellow sinner to preach the gospel. Why? Because God uses fellow, weak, frail sinners who personally need this grace for themselves to share the message of grace. That's God's method to preach the gospel. And so we are reminded we should have confidence, not because of ourselves, but because the message is strong. God uses weak people like you and me to simply share the message, and it is that brings power to convert. Secondly, second thought of application as we close, I think it also teaches us the importance of sharing the whole gospel message. I think it's significant that Peter doesn't skip anything, and Peter also doesn't gloss over any of the items that would be hugely offensive to his audience. In fact, Peter doesn't avoid anything. Three things that were highly offensive. Remember that he told them that Jesus is Lord of all. He's telling these Roman patriots that Caesar is not Lord of all, but Christ is. Secondly, he also told them that Christ rose bodily from the grave. If you know anything about Greek, Greco-Roman philosophy, bodily resurrection was offensive. It was laughable. In fact, Paul, when he goes to Mars Hill, that's the moment when they laugh at him, because they thought receiving your body again was the worst news possible. And yet Peter brings that up. And thirdly, he also tells them that Jesus is coming to judge. Listen, judgment is not popular then as it is today, and yet Peter doesn't gloss over it. What's the point? I think the point is that Peter does not avoid the uncomfortable truth claims of the gospel, and he does not water the truth claims of the gospel to make them more palatable. What does that mean for you and me? Well, it means for you and me that we must share the whole truth of the gospel without avoiding the uncomfortable truths. It means that you and I are living in an age of postmodernism where people will tell us that your truth is fine, but it's not my truth. And we are to go to the world and say, there's one truth. That is the gospel. There's one Lord Jesus over all. There's one truth, and we share it with them. And I think it also means sharing the gospel and emphasizing even our guilt and our need for Jesus alone. Now, obviously, in saying all this, we are not called to be obnoxious, but we're called to be loving, lovingly share all of the truth claims of the gospel. And so, believer, we have a great life-altering message. Let us not be shocked that Jesus is pleased to use it in the life of our neighbors. And let us also go with great boldness to not be ashamed of this message. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the wonderful promises of your word. We thank you for the great message of the gospel. Father, we pray that that message this day through this recording would be a blessing unto us as we hear it. So, Father, send your spirit now, we pray. And we ask this in Christ's name alone. Amen.